haven't worn one of these before, and I feel like Beyonce. So, if I, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't, yeah, listen. If I see anybody looking at a lunch menu or falling asleep during this, I'm going to pop out some moves. Okay. Lord Jesus, please show us more of yourself now. Amen. So, we've been thinking about love, love being more than a feeling, and Glenn's taken us through love and gender and sex, the flow of love that comes from the Father to the Son. I'm going to be thinking now about God's love, what it looks like, different models of love, and love in community. So, if you've got a Bible, feel free to open it, because we're going to be looking at 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12, and hopefully it might come up on the screen, but if not, I'll read it anyway. So, it goes like this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, we use the word love all the time, but what do we mean by it? Where does it come from? What does it look like? How do I get it? And when I've got it, what do I do with it? We talk about love in different ways. So I've got my wee daughter with me, Ruby, and she's 14 months now. She threw up in the car literally seconds before we pulled up here, and she's a live wire. If you've got a toddler, you'll know that yourself. If she sees a plug, she'll head towards it. There'll be a room full of toys. She wants the blender. She wants the rusty nail. She wants whatever. But she is the love of my life. I love my daughter. But you know what? I also love shoes. I love shoes. I really love them. And I love both. I love my daughter and I love shoes. But the love that I have for shoes and the love that I have for my daughter is not the same. I would not jump into a burning building to rescue my trainers. I think I probably would for my daughter. The love that I have for my daughter changes me. I use the same word for both things, but what I mean is something very different. Now, today we're going to look at three different approaches to love. Three kind of models. We're going to look at worldly love, we're going to look at religion, religious love, and we're going to look at gospel love. So, the world says that to find love, first of all, you've got to love yourself. Religion says, actually, you've got to love God, and then hopefully he'll love you back. They look different, but actually they're quite similar, because they both start and end with us. They're both about what we do. And they're both conditional. So the world says you will be loved if you wear the right mascara, if you read the right books, if you've got the right hair and the right friends and the right house and the right kitchen units. And religion also says you will be loved if you love God the right way, if you go to the right church, if you never miss a Bible study, if you put your hands up at the right time, if you keep all the rules. According to the world and according to religion, if we do these things all the time, then we will be loved. So it's very simple. Just never stop performing and never make any mistakes. Of course, if we try and do that, we're going to end up exhausted, empty, and burned out. Because we'll never be good enough and we'll never be able to stop. If this is love, we're in big trouble. But the Bible says something very different. Verse 10 of our passage says this. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Gospel love is not about what we do. It's about what God has done. It starts and ends not with us, but with him. If we get this love, we can finally stop performing and we can find rest. If we don't, we'll never be satisfied and we'll never stop striving. In fact, our strivings might even kill us. And that's my story. I've shared it here before, but I guess to recap, I don't know what it is you think makes you lovable. We've all got something, haven't we? You know, maybe you're the funny one, or maybe you're the bright one, or maybe you're the good-looking one. For me, I was the good one growing up. So the way I knew who I was, the way I got love, was to be the sort of person who did things right, who kept rules, who smiled at the right times, and who people approved of. That was really important to me. Now, where did I get these models from? Well, partly it was a model from religion. I grew up in Belfast, which is quite a religious sort of place. I came from a non-Christian family, who are a very loving, brilliant family, but again, didn't really understand what Christianity was. So when I discovered God, the sort of God that I was thinking about was a God who was quite moral. He was like a bit of a party pooper, and he wanted me to keep lots of rules. And the goodness there again, and I also had this picture from the world of what it meant to be good, which was to look good. You know, if you can't be good, at least look good. Make sure that you fit in, make sure you say the right things, make sure you're the right kind of person, and then you'll be loved. The problem with this was that I couldn't do it. I couldn't be good enough for God because I'm a sinner and I keep making mistakes. And I couldn't be good enough for the world either. So when I was 13, I was bullied at school. I felt like I stuck out like a sore thumb. I felt like my body was a bit of a mess. I said the wrong things. I did the wrong things. If someone would walk into the room and I'd say, congratulations on your pregnancy, and they'd say, I'm not. That's the sort of thing that I'd say all the time. Still do. It's a good thing I'm not a live vicar's wife anymore. Otherwise, yeah, anyway. And all of this added up at the time. This is when I was about 13, not being able to do all these things, to me feeling like I just wasn't lovable. And so I decided I'd work out my own system, a system whereby I would make myself lovable, at least to me. And for me, goodness then became being thin. It was about losing weight. And that was the beginning of a struggle with anorexia that I had as a teenager and then again as an adult. Now, as a teenager, it looked like getting patched up in Belfast. And about the age of 18, you know, I'd regained weight and it seemed like everything was fine. But actually, I still didn't feel like I was lovable. In fact, I felt even less lovable than before because I felt like I put my family through a really hard time. So then I went back to another model again. I went to the religious model that I thought I knew. I thought, okay, I can't be good by looking a particular way or being a particular kind of woman. I will go to Bible college instead. So I went to Bible college and I will get engaged to a vicar in training. That'll do it. And I'll work in ministry. So I ticked all those sort of good boxes. But I still didn't feel lovable. In fact, the harder I tried to make myself feel lovable, the more pressure put onto me, and the less evil I was able to do it. In fact, trying to make myself lovable nearly killed me. And I write about that in my book. Here's the point that I had reached whenever I was studying at Bible college and about to move down to Eastbourne to be a vicar's wife. This is in our flat in London at the time. In my head, and I would have been in my 20s, in my hand I held a sliver of bread. I turned it over in my palms, I smelled it and I stroked it. I imagined how it tasted, the feel of it in my mouth and in my stomach. I traced it with my fingers, the hands of a skeleton tipped with blackened nails that I hadn't painted. My head throbbed, and though it was the middle of summer, I was shivering with cold. I always felt cold right to the bone. I lifted my t-shirt. I wasn't thin enough yet, but if I kept going, maybe I'd get there. Unless, of course, I'd gained weight in the next half hour. Best to check just in case. So I pulled myself up, waited for the dizziness to pass. I squashed the bread and I spilt my hand. I was absolutely starving. My head swam, but I would rather do anything than eat. So I told myself, think of something else. You can make it across the floor. You can make it to the bathroom. Moving forward, a stab of pain cut across my chest. This time it didn't pass. I felt like I was suffocating, and I tried to gulp down lungfuls of air. My legs crumpled, and I fell hard against the floor. Something was bleeding, but the cool tiles were lovely, lovely and cool against my face. I wanted to get up, but I was so tired. How pleasant it would be to stay here forever. but the scales just across the hall were calling me. I sucked in my cheeks and tried to pull myself up. My brain barked orders, but my limbs were still, like a doll tossed to one side. I felt like I was looking down on myself from a great height, but I couldn't just stay here. It had been over an hour since I last exercised. I had to go to the bathroom. I had to weigh myself. Using my feet as a lever, I coughed and took another breath. I pushed myself away from the wall, put up my palms, and dragged my torso against the floor. Bit by bit, I inched forward, and all the time I was saying to myself, "You're a fat, lazy cow." A sharp intake of breath, and I could feel my ribs cracking on the floor. I paused and blinked. Outside, I could hear traffic and the sound of voices, but they seemed like they were very far away. I brushed a clump of hair from my eyes, and I watched as it came off in my hands. It was still cold, but I'd wet myself, and the dampness in my legs felt soothing and warm. I was 28 years old, a talented student at Bible College. I led a thriving Sunday school. I'd been married for 4 years to a minister in training, and I was slowly but surely killing myself. And then I blacked out. Getting love is a matter of life and death. The ways that I tried to find it were ways that only turned out to be ways that would kill me. So where do we really look for love? Where do we really get it from? Let's look at what the Bible says. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. Where does love come from? The world says you get love if you follow your heart and you just look within. So the world says, find your inner princess, you're basically good. Religion says, look, you get love because you kind of work it up. It's all about your will. You're unsavably bad, you're a mess, but at least you can try and be a wee bit better. The gospel says, no, it's not about you loving. It's about God's heart for you. We see this in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So we are not people who first of all love God, who do stuff for him. First of all, we are beloved. We are those who are loved by him. What Glenn was talking about, this flow that comes to us. Now, what does love look like? Well, the world says it's about how you feel. If you feel good, if you feel loved, then you are. Religion says it's about what you do, so actually it should probably feel a bit nasty. The gospel says love is about what Jesus has already done, and then your feelings catch up. So verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. According to the Bible, love is not pink and fluffy. It's bloody and it's bleeding and it's bold. Love is not shaped like a heart. Love is shaped like a cross. According to the Bible, love from above looks like Jesus with his arms stretched out on the cross praying, Father, forgive. That's love. It's a terrible and it's a wonderful swap. And there's two parts to that swap. The first bit is Jesus comes to give us his life. Verse 9, he has always shared in the love of God and he comes to bring us into his family. But that's not all. Verse 10, he also takes our death. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now the word sacrifice there is very interesting, isn't it? And it tells us a wee bit about love. Love is always costly. So here's a wee example. Love sacrifices for the other person. When Glenn and I got engaged, he was in London at the time, but he didn't fill in his forms properly, so he got deported to Australia. Which is when he told me that he loved me, which, yeah, brilliant timing. And that was before the days of, that was when we had dial-up broadband and everything, so it was very expensive business. Anyway, he was in Australia, I was in London. We kind of thought we maybe liked each other more than friends, but we weren't sure, so I had to go to Australia. But I'm scared of flying, and I was a student, so I didn't have any money. And when I say I'm scared of flying, I merely mean scared of flying. Like, I would rather lick chili off a thistle than fly. I'm convinced that when I get in that plane, it's going down. And in my head, I say goodbye to everybody I've ever known and loved. But I saved my money. I saved my pennies. And I got in that plane. I loved Glenn, and I paid a price because I wanted to be with him. Now, that's a really small example. Here's the big one. God sees us cut off from him by our sin, but he pays the ultimate price. He gives us his life. He takes our death so that we can be with him. At the cross, we see a God who loves us first, and this is what changes us. So when I was telling you about lying on the kitchen floor and being really at rock bottom in terms of not being able to get better, not knowing how I would move forward, what changed for me? What changed was meeting the God of love. And it was a God that I read about in the Bible, Jesus, described as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, a lamb who dies to take my badness and to give me his goodness. A lamb who loves me first. A lamb who is broken for me. And at that point, I had nothing left to give. You know, I'd spent my whole life trying to be good enough, trying to get good grades, trying to look the right way, trying to date the right people, trying to be thin enough, trying to, you know, be religious enough. And there was nothing. I was a skeleton. I just couldn't do anything. I couldn't even eat. I couldn't even hardly breathe. But here God said, no, Emma, I see you as you are. I love you as you are. I loved you first. And he says the same thing to all of us. The world and religion say, perform. We will make you worthy, and then you'll be worth loving. Jesus says, no, no, no. I know you're not good enough. That's why I died. I want you just as you are. Trying to earn love nearly killed me. What saved my life was receiving love from the God who loved me first. And the same offer is open to all of us. Verse 15 says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. We are all offered the same amazing love. But how do we get it? Well, verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. But what does that mean? Does it mean that God's like a stick of Brighton rock and there's this love thing that runs through him, and if you broke him apart, love would come out? No. It's not, his love is not like a character trait. It's not like, you know, if you go on a dating site and you say, I've got a good sense of humor or I've got love. It's not like that at all. God's love is who he actually is. For him to stop loving, he'd have to stop being himself. Love is not a feeling. It's a person. A dad who has been loving his son through the Spirit since before the world was created. It's not just that God has love, he is love. And that love is something we were designed for. So I think again of my daughter 6 months ago, whenever I was breastfeeding her. And if she was hungry, the only thing that would satisfy her was me. You know, sometimes she'd try and suck on her fingers, or maybe she'd suck on her dad's shirt, but didn't work. It had to be me, nothing else would satisfy. And in the same way, we're built for God's love. Nothing but his love will satisfy us. The world says to get this love, you need to feel it. Religion says you've got to earn it. The gospel says you get this love, you just receive it. You just receive it. The world says, look inside. That's where you'll find it. But that makes us more selfish, doesn't it? Religion says, work it up. Earn that love. But when we do, we end up in one of two places. Either we despair because we just can't do it, or we become proud because we think that we can. The gospel says, receive. Look at the cross. Know this love is already there. Jesus would rather die for us than live without us. That is love. We can pray, and we will pray at the end, that we will know this love from God for ourselves. But that's not all. What do we do with this love? It pours out of God onto us, and then it pours out onto other people. Verse 11 to 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So I guess, again, three models of love. The world says love is a bit like a reservoir. You just hug it to yourself. You keep it for you. Religion says love is sort of for other people. It's like a hose. You kind of pour it out in other people, but you don't feel it yourself. The gospel says love is like a river. It flows over you. You accept it, and then you pass it on. You're loved so that you can love in return. This, for me, has been a massive, massive help. it was a big help for me in terms of daily life. It's a big help for me in recovery from anorexia, because I was really turned in on myself. I felt like I couldn't be me. I felt like I couldn't know love, and that if I did share with other people, they'd be disgusted, they'd turn away. Community blew that apart. For me, whenever I was part of a church family, I was able to say who I was. People accepted me, and that love reminded me of God's love. And it showed me I can be accepted. It's real. Glenn, do you want to say something about that love?
I mean, Emma reading out her story, there she is on the bathroom floor, passing out, and you think, okay, where was Glenn? Where was everyone else? Like, what's going on? And the answer is, you know, trying to love, trying to do our best. But here is where community comes in. Here's where church family comes in. You'll notice in this passage, 1 John 4, it starts with the word beloved, but then three times it talks about love one another, love one another, love one another. And you just can't do it by yourself. You need this church community, this wider body of people. And if you don't do it that way, then recovery just doesn't really work. I was in on a lecture. I've been doing some university missions these last few weeks, and I was in on a lecture in Sheffield where a consultant psychiatrist was giving a lecture on how people recover from addictions. And he said, I've only ever seen two things work ever in my life. He'd been doing it for 30 years. I've only seen two things work. You find a relationship that's good for you, or you find God. One of those two things. Nothing else works. Nothing else gets people out of addictions. And I guess for Christians, it's kind of the same thing, isn't it? To find God is to find that love that is transforming. But I think we found in our marriage that if the marriage is the be-all and end-all of where that love is, then you just both sink together. I remember as Emma was getting worse and worse, and we were trying to get help and went to many, many different counselors and were contacting people in Australia, here in America, trying very hard, but still we were just sinking. And I remember just watching a Channel 4 documentary at the time, and it was called Feeding Half-Ton Hubby. And it was a documentary about this guy called Patrick Dooley, and he was like the heaviest man in the world at the time, weighed half a ton. And he was in hospital, and they were about to do surgery on him to shrink his stomach again to stop him from eating so much. And his wife was smuggling pizzas into the hospital. He was nil by mouth. This is going to kill him. She was smuggling pizzas in. And the camera crew's there, and the documentary maker says, well, what are you doing? And she says, well, I love him, and he wants it. I've got to give it to him, don't I? And I just remember watching that and thinking, well, we've got like almost the opposite problem here, but I wonder if there's something similar going on in our marriage, that Emma wants bad things, and I just want to give it to her because, well, that's what you do, isn't it? That's what love does. And if the marriage is the be-all and end-all, you can end up both spiraling down together. And I just remember reading through Ephesians at the time and seeing things like, you know what, in Ephesians 4, church comes before Ephesians 5, marriage. We actually belong to one another in the church before we belong to one another in marriage. And actually in marriage, you can get into patterns that are just dysfunctional and just not good at all. And what do you need? You need openness to the wider body of church family to sort of to stop the normalization of the dysfunction. You need to get into community. You need that kind of one another. And actually, it was as we just opened up to people who didn't know anything about eating disorders, who like were scared by what we were telling them, but they said to us, look, we don't know anything, but we can pray for you, can't we? And I just remember we went to a couple who every Monday night, they just listened to us, listened to Emma as she talked about her struggles. They didn't understand what was going on. All they did was pray. But all that did was just open up the doors and let the light in. It's the one another. It's the community that is the basis for understanding this love. I'll just finish with this. I'm Anglican, and so it's very hard for God to speak to me. Occasionally he gets through though, right? So I mean he's got these 66 books, right? So that'll do me. But I do remember I do remember, like, if I came to CCK, I'd be telling you I had a word, I had an impression, I had a word of knowledge. So I'll just say that. That's what I had. I had this, yeah, why not? Just say it. Stop being so repressed. Yeah. I just remember this image of we're on this dance floor and there's everybody dancing and Emma is off to one side and she's more and more closing in on herself, more and more moving into the darkness. And what was I doing? I was just following her and from behind, just trying to give her a big hug and coddle her in the darkness. And that's what I thought love looked like. And I just realized, you know, that's not what I need to do. I need to spin her around and dance her back into the light. And it's community that actually transforms people. If you want to get this belovedness, you need the one anotherness to get it going.
Thanks, Len. So community then is absolutely vital. Church, particularly for today, is really, really vital. But you know what? It's not always easy. It might be just me, this. I find large groups of people can be very difficult, especially large groups of women. I went to a girls' school. It scarred me for life. And when we were in our church services, I find it very intimidating sometimes when I go in. You know, I'm not a natural sort of extrovert. I'll often sit in the back seat. This is a post I wrote on my blog during the week about some of the challenges of church, some of the challenges of community. This is a morning service. Said, I love church, but sometimes community can be a real challenge. It's not the people. They are individually warm and friendly. But when we're squeezed into a small area, everyone milling around and talking at once, something happens. Something makes you want to lie down in a darkened room, on an island, in space. It's meant to be relaxing, but sometimes community can be a juggling act. I'm trying to connect deeply with others and make small talk, but Billy is practicing on the drums, and I can't remember that nice lady's name, even though I've asked it twice already. I'm trying not to squash a small child. I've got to catch three people I really need to talk to and avoid the one person that I don't. A friend who's on the verge of tears is trying to talk to me, but so is Mrs. S, who's also chatting over her regardless and showing me pictures of her new carpet. In the meantime, the newcomer who wants to know more about Jesus has just left the building, and I'm still carrying Jane's casserole dish from 2 months ago. Sometimes when I look around, everyone else seems to be deep in meaningful conversation or laughing with their beautiful and well-behaved children. My child, who has wet herself, is screaming, making for the exit, and stuffing tray bakes in her eyes. She's also asking why the visiting preacher smells funny. I'm desperate for coffee, and I'm desperate for the loo, but there's a queue for one, and the other one is out of order. I can see the exit, but there are four people in my way. Two of them need to speak to me urgently about the Rhoda. My blood sugar's dropping, and the Sunday roast is burning. And I don't even like chicken, but it's Sunday, and on Sunday we have to have chicken because that's what everybody does. They have chicken on Sundays. I stagger outside. It's starting to rain. I can't find my car keys. I wave at my lunch guests, and I make myself a silent promise. I say, I am going to be a hermit. I'm never going to do church again. In fact, I'm going to do it by myself. But you know what? I never follow through on that, and I never will. And here's why. Church is like family. It's flawed, but it's absolutely vital. Church is where we belong. Jesus went to the synagogue every week, even when the people there tried to kill him. He didn't hold out for the perfect church. He committed himself to an imperfect one. So there may be issues that you find difficult or things that you bring to the table that you find hard about community, but don't give up on it. It is totally vital. It looks very different as well. We're not the same as each other. But that is exactly the point. We're committed to one another. And in this passage, three times it says, love one another. That's how we get love for ourselves. We receive it from God, and it flows out from him to us, to other people. This means that we are free in community to be real, not to pretend. We can take off our masks, and we can share our struggles. And that's something I would encourage you to do today, even over lunch, even over coffee time. Ask yourself, who am I vulnerable to in church life? Who am I being called to love? And it does mean being vulnerable. It does mean opening yourself up. But God meets us there, and he meets us through other people. That's another way that we see his love. Church community is absolutely vital. So, it's nearly lunchtime, you'll be happy to know. If you want to be loved, don't look to your own heart for a feeling you can nurse. That's the world's version of love, and it just leaves you wanting more. Don't look for love to your own efforts. That's religion, and it's a slavery that never ends. Instead, let's look to the God who loves us first, and let's be free. Free to live and free to love. Free to receive God's love and free to love one another. Now, I'm going to invite the band up. As we do, I'm going to pray for us very briefly. And I'm going to pray that we will be vulnerable and will be available to one another. Pray for opportunities for us to talk through some of the things we've thought about God's love and to share some of ourselves with people we've come with or with people who are on the prayer team. Maybe if you're on the team, perhaps you could stand in the aisles or around about so that if there's not someone you've come with and you want to talk to, you can talk to somebody else. But let's open up, let's know more of that love from the Lord, and let's share it with one another. Now, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, a God who loves us first. We thank you you're a God who sends his Son, who is broken for us, who takes our sin and our badness and gives us his goodness. Thank you, Lord, that we are brought into your family of love, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Thank you that we show this love in the relationships we have with one another, with men and with women. And thank you that this love fills us up and then overflows from us to other people. We pray, Lord, that as we know more of your love, we would be able to share it with one another. And we pray that you would bless us now, help us to be vulnerable, help us to be available. Help us to know more of your love and to bring it to others. In your name, amen.